Genesis 40, verse 8. And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Do not interpretations belong to God? When somebody is going to build a great public building, they will often start with a small model in order to establish a pattern for building this future great and impressive building. A small pattern is established to help a future great construction. Same thing happens, for example, with Harris Tweed. A small sample might be prepared with a view to eventually mass production of that fabric. A small pattern is used to prepare the way for a great production in the future. We find this principle at work in God's dealings with sinners. He starts small, with small patterns, with a view to establishing and preparing the way for a greater production in the future, a greater construction, a greater event. This is what we call typology. We find throughout the Old Testament types in things, with the type of Noah's Ark being a pattern in a small scale of the salvation Christ offers perishing sinners on a large scale. We have the type of the Ark of the Covenant being a small pattern of the great cross of Christ, atoning for and covering sin and being a mercy seat for God and man. But we not only have types and patterns in things, we also have types and patterns in people and in narratives, in stories. And it's one of these narrative types, one of these narrative patterns that we would like to consider today. We find in the lives of people like Joseph, David, Solomon and others, God on a small scale establishes patterns in their lives to familiarize his people with the way he deals with sinners in order to prepare the way for the final story, the greatest story ever told, in the way that he deals with sinners in Christ. And he is, as it were, bringing his people like children through the primary stages, teaching them gradually, slowly, simply, in the kinds of patterns he uses in his dealings with sinners in order to prepare the way for that final great story of Jesus Christ. And Arthur Pink himself noted this in a very remarkable way in his book The Gleanings in Genesis. And in fact, if you read that book, I think he finds 101 correspondences, 101 similarities between the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus Christ. Now, we won't be looking at 101 today. We'll be looking, we hope, at four of these correspondences, four of these small patterns with a view to learning about the great pattern of how God deals with sinners. We have, first of all, a pattern of innocence, then a pattern of interest, then a pattern of interpretation, then a pattern of ingratitude. We'd like to look at each of these in turn. First of all, we have a pattern of innocence. Joseph was one of the great innocent sufferers in the Bible. He suffered great injustice at the hands of various people throughout his life. And he himself refers to this very briefly in this chapter in verse 15. He speaks to the butler, asking him to make mention of him to Pharaoh, to bring him out of the prison that he was sharing with this butler and baker. Why? Here he gives a reason. For indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. You hear in these words the cry of the innocent sufferer, the cry of one suffering great injustice. He goes back to the time he was stripped of his clothes and put in the pit, left to die. He could speak of the time shortly after when he was sold to foreigners, became their slave, then sold as a slave into the household of Potiphar, and then seduced there and slandered when he resisted the seduction, and finally, as he says here, put into this dungeon. This was a young man. He had been sold, it's believed, at the age of about 17. He's now, it's believed, around about the age of 28 to 30. He's therefore been suffering injustice for 13 years of his life, most of his adult life thus far. These years, which for most are years of great potential and development, progress and opportunity, here for Joseph they were cruelly stolen away from him. And here he is in this pit, in this dungeon, facing, it seems to him, the rest of his life in this misery, in this unjust and unfair situation. And when we look at the rest of the Old Testament and into the New, we find this is a pattern that the Lord's people go through. They are often innocent sufferers. They are often victims of grave injustice. In Psalm 94:21, the psalmist speaks of how they, the enemies of good, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, full of the cries of the innocent sufferers. But of course, these patterns growing in intensity, growing in the gravity of the injustice, find their climax in Jesus Christ, the great innocent sufferer. We're told of him that he was innocent, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We're told in Isaiah 53, he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Even those who were opposed to him at times were forced to acknowledge his innocency. Even his greatest enemy, Judas, said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And of course, Pilate's wife came to him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Here then we have the great innocent, the one who never did any wrong, the one who was himself just and yet the victim of the gravest and greatest injustice ever seen on this planet Earth. He too was stripped. He too was slandered. He too was the victim of false accusation. He too suffered condemnation. He too was pronounced guilty. And if Joseph cried out under the injustice, and if David cried out under the injustice, how much greater he who was himself perfectly just. He was the great innocent sufferer. And yet in his cries, how did he cry out? Did he lash out at those who so seriously victimized him? No, we're told in Peter. This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so as we read this story of Joseph, we seek to, through this small pattern, this narrative typology, bring ourselves into the life and the experience of the greatest victim of injustice and the greatest innocent sufferer in the world. This is what Peter was doing. And this is what we have to do, especially when perhaps we may feel at times victimized, cruelly slandered, unjustly treated with. We must commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. But then secondly, here we have a pattern of interest. Here we have Joseph in this prison, this victim. Is he moping around? Is he consumed with his own suffering? Is he taken up with himself and himself alone? Is he going around thinking, poor me, all the time? No. Here is someone who takes a very close interest in others around him, even in this dungeon, even in this prison. Because we find here two of his fellow prisoners, the ex-butler and ex-baker of Pharaoh, been put in prison for reasons we're not told. But they dreamed a dream, disturbing dreams, dreams that seemingly upset them and made them sad. And Joseph, we read, came in verse 6 to them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. What did he do? Having noticed it, did he just think, well, at least they're getting what they deserve? Did he think, well, they may be sad, but there's no sorrow like my sorrow? And then just leave it at that? No. He made inquiries. He took an interest. We read, he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? Despite all his sufferings, despite all his perplexity, despite it would seem his life being wasted to all human appearances, here he takes an interest in the sufferings of others. Here we have beautiful unselfishness. Here we have unprecedented compassion and unparalleled sympathy, at least up till this point in the history of Revelation. What must these two prisoners have thought as this rare fellow prisoner drew near to them? No doubt that prison was full of people, and yet Joseph took an interest in these two, showing them sympathy, empathy, desiring to enter into their situations. How rare this is. And yet, do we not here see a pattern of a greater than Joseph? One who was the victim of even graver injustice, and yet, despite all his perplexities and sufferings and sorrows, was able to take an interest in the affairs of others. Here was one who was increasingly experiencing the wrath of man, the wrath of hell, and the wrath of heaven itself. Here was one suffering as no one had ever suffered. And yet throughout his whole life, we find him taking an interest in the sufferings of others, in the pains and sorrows of others. How rare this is. We read in Ecclesiastes, Solomon saying, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter." On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. This was the common experience. Joseph's was a rare experience, and Christ's an even rarer experience. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, aware of it. We read in another place, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In Matthew 9 we read, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Paul tells us, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so he did throughout his life, especially those whom most in society would neglect and ignore and cast out and turn away from. These were the ones, the oppressed with no comforter. These were the ones that he sought to comfort and console and take an interest in. He is the great example of compassion and pity. And if you yourself today feel in your own life many sorrows and many sufferings, where do you turn for sympathy? Joseph isn't alive anymore. There are few in this world like Joseph left. But we can turn to Jesus Christ, a great high priest who is still touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who continues in his human nature to sympathize and to empathize, who continues to take an interest in the sufferings of his creatures and especially of his people, who is concerned, who is still touched and moved and affected by the agonies and the sorrows, the tears and the pains of his people. Here is the one you can turn to. And what about patterning ourselves after him? Jesus said, I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And those who hear this say, when, where, how? And his answer is, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me. Where is our interest? Where is our empathy? Where is our sympathy, our compassion, our concern, our similarity to Christ? Is he really our pattern? Or are we simply picking bits of the life and character of Christ? The bits we find easy, the bits that we find suit our personalities, and leaving the rest. Is Christ going to say to us on the last day, I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was sick. I was thirsty. I was naked. I was hungry. And you fed, and you clothed, and you visited, you sympathized, you helped. Paul says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In Hebrews he says, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Here is the great challenge to us in our comfort, in our luxury, in our ease, and in our wealth. He's saying, when you're not actually suffering, then imagine suffering. Put yourselves into that prison. Put yourselves into that body. And feel their pain. He says, in this, you are patterning yourself after the Lord. Paul says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Joseph wasn't ashamed of the chain of these outcasts from the house of Pharaoh on death row. Jesus was not ashamed of outcast sinners again on death row. Are we ashamed of those who are dying? Who are the outcasts? Who are the neglected and the suffering? Here we have a pattern of interest. And then thirdly, we have a pattern of interpretation. When he had inquired into why they looked so sad, they answered, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. We're all familiar with the house of the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress. Here we have, as it were, a little house of the interpreter in Pharaoh's prison. In the house of the interpreter says, I am a man that am come. Christian says to the interpreter, I am a man that am come from the city of destruction, and am going to the Mount Zion, And I was told by the man that stands at the gate, at the head of this way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things, such as would be a help to me in my journey. And here we have Joseph going to speak to these men, to interpret their dreams, to show them things about their journey through this life. And in the case of one, a very imminent termination of his journey. And so they tell him their dreams. What can we say about these interpretations that Joseph gives to these poor souls as they are in such great confusion? And in this, again, there is a great similarity to our own day. How many there are who have no idea about what's happening in the world. There was somebody who once said that he was greatly convicted by the certainty of the evangelist Billy Graham in his better days. He had gone to a meeting wondering just what's life all about. And he said he heard a man stand there and he said, I know where I've come from. I know why I'm here. And I know where I'm going. He said he'd never heard anything like this in his life before. All he'd heard before were perhapses and possibles and maybes and all the theories. And here was a man who stood and said, I know where from, I know why, and I know where I'm going. And so we have in these poor ex-butler and baker, we have a type of this confused and befuddled world, saddened by the providences they are seeing in their own lives and in other countries, wondering what's the meaning of it all. How many there are that are so cast down, saddened and grieved, wondering, are there any answers? Is there an interpreter? And into this situation, Joseph strode. And he makes a point about these interpretations. First of all, he says they are God-given and God-glorifying. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? The dream was from God, and he said the interpretation is from God. The only one that can give you an answer is God. And any answer I give you is from God and from God alone. This is again a great pattern. We find today a great minimizing of God's word, and many are simply giving their opinions and their ideas, their thoughts, their theories. And what needs to be restored in the church is a true sense that this interpretation of life, this word that we come to hear and study, it belongs to God and it comes from God. And we hear today of ministers wanting to come down amongst the people. Let's lower the pulpit. Indeed, let's get rid of the pulpit. And let's all be on the same level. What a mistake. It's not the minister that's elevated. It's the word of God. It's the word that is raised high. Because it is the word from the Most High God. And it's raised up because we are giving it a place of authority in our lives. We are saying, it's not David Murray standing here giving his ideas. It's not any other minister that's here giving his ideas. They are just here to communicate the word. It's the word that belongs to God. Let it be lifted up high. Let it be rendered as authoritative in our lives. Let us come to it and say, do not interpretations belong to God? This isn't man's word, this is God's. And in doing this, Joseph is giving all the glory to God. He's saying, anything I say is from God. Anything, therefore, that comes true, it's God that gets the glory. And when he speaks with such authority. When the dreams are told him, what does he say? This is the interpretation of it. He doesn't say, well, on the one hand it could be this, and on the other hand it could be that. He doesn't say, perhaps, probably, possibly, maybe. He says, this is the interpretation of it. Here is God's answer. And notice when he speaks to the butler and says that he'll be raised up. In verse 14 he says, but think on me when it shall be well with thee. Not if, but when. He's conscious here, he's speaking the authoritative and infallible word of God. There are no ifs. It's when. Notice also this interpretation is honest and frank. He gladly gives the good news to the butler that he will eventually, very soon, be raised up and be restored to his former place. But he doesn't shy from the bad news either. When God shows him that the interpretation of the baker's dream is not 3 days and restoration, but 3 days and execution. He might have just simply held it back. And that's what we see happening today, isn't it? It's not so much that there's a denial, an outright denial in many churches of judgment and of hell. We're maybe not hearing that in many pulpits in this island. There is no hell. There is no judgment. But are we hearing that there is? That there is a hell and that there is a judgment? Are things profitable being held back throughout our country? It's not so much what is said, but what isn't said that so often creates the error. But Joseph was not like that in his interpretation. And what a mercy he wasn't. Think if he had held back. He'd given good news to the butler. Maybe the baker. Joseph said, well, we'll just have to wait and see. And maybe the baker would have been lulled into thinking, well, if it'll be well with the butler, it'll be well with me. And in 3 days' time, he's executed. But in the mercy of Joseph, he told him the truth so that he would have time to prepare, to make ready. And who knows what passed between them in these 3 days. No doubt we can believe easily Joseph ministering to this man, this dying man. One of these rare cases where somebody's told exactly when they're going to die. Bringing to him the word of life, the way of salvation. And this is why we must give the bad news, as it were. The truth about judgment and the truth about hell, it's to give time to prepare. It's to make sure that we are not lulled into a false sense of security. Both paths must be set out clearly before us all. And of course, Joseph here was such a wonderful pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was giving interpretations, we read him saying this, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Again he says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. At the end of his life he said, I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me. His interpretations were God-given and God-glorifying. They were authoritative, just as Joseph's were, so much so that the people were astonished at him, because he spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes. He spoke honestly as Joseph did, giving the good and the bad news, promising life, threatening death, holding out the prospect of heaven, and also painting in colours more vivid than anyone has ever done the awful realities of eternal and everlasting destruction. And as with Joseph, his word comes true to the letter. These words are trustworthy. But then finally here we have a pattern of ingratitude. These poignant words at the end. He hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. 2 years passed between the time of the butler's being restored and him finally remembering. 2 years more of suffering. 2 years more of neglect. Despite Joseph's request that he remember him to Pharaoh, he forgot him. He didn't think on him. He didn't show kindness to him. He didn't mention his name in Pharaoh's presence. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, we're told in the next chapter, that Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And at the end of it, when there's no one that could interpret, we read the chief butler unto saying to Pharaoh, I do remember my faults this day. And he goes on, but there were 2 years of ingratitude. 2 years of ingratitude. And is this not a pattern of how we often respond or fail to respond to the Lord Jesus? Joseph simply foretold the deliverance and the salvation of this butler. Christ not only foretells it, he secures it. He accomplishes it. He is the one who actually does the delivering. And yet how often it could be said of us, yet we did not remember Jesus, but forgot him. Sometimes for weeks, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. How much he has done. How much he has accomplished. What a deliverance he has effected for you. And how ungrateful are you? How rarely do you remember him? How rarely do you speak a word for him, as Joseph asked the butler to do? How rarely do you make mention of him in the hearing of others? Why did he forget Joseph? Perhaps he was just an ungrateful man. Perhaps it was worldliness, just busyness back in Pharaoh's house, busy with his work. Again, in Pilgrim's Progress, in the second part, we read of the man with the muck rake. He could only look downwards with a muck rake in his hand. And one stood over him with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown instead of his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is the figure of a man of this world. Is it not, good sir? Yes, said the interpreter, and his muck rake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks in the dust of the floor than to do what God says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to some, and that the things here are counted the only things substantial. And you know, although yes, that's the worldly man, it can also be the worldly Christian. How many Christians there are who are going around busy, busy, busy with the muck rake, gathering straws and dust of the floor. When Christ is calling out, "Remember me," when Christ is proffering blessings, crowns, glory from heaven. But downwards we look, deaf to his calls. A pattern of ingratitude. Maybe it's pride. Maybe the butler forgot because he was too proud to think back and be associated with these prisoners that he once knew. Maybe he preferred to forget his past. Nothing to do with the kid on, it never happened. And again, the Christian can be like this. He can forget the pit from which he was digged, the rock from whence he was hewn. He can forget how awful, how sinful, how hell-deserving he was, and begin to look down on all these poor sinners. Nothing to do with me. Much worse than I ever was. A pattern of ingratitude for all that Christ has done. Spurgeon said, "We have heard of one who used to give much when he was poor, but when he grew rich, he gave less. And he said, 'When I had a shilling purse, I had a guinea heart and wished I could do much more for Christ. But now I have a guinea purse, I find I have only a shilling heart, and I am for stinting and for doing less.'" A pattern of ingratitude. Well, are we guilty of this ourselves? How thankful are we? Remember the 10 lepers. One returned to thank. And Jesus said, "Where are the 9? Pattern of ingratitude. How are you showing your gratitude? When there are opportunities to witness, do you forget him? When there are opportunities to serve and help in the church or in the cause of Christ, do you forget? When there are opportunities to help sufferers, to witness to the lost, to encourage the downcast, is the cry, 'Where are the 9? 2 years is a long time, but some have been ungrateful for even longer. There are blessed patterns and there are sinful patterns. May God give us the grace to follow the good and to flee the sinful. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou withdrawest to thyself through the pattern of Joseph's life, that thou wouldst enable us to see thine own innocence, to praise thee for thine own interest, to thank thee for thine interpretations, for thy holy and blessed gospel, and also to respond with gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.